We turn to Daniel, the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, and then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's stand together. This is the word of the living God. We read of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 as he sees the Father on the throne and the Ancient of Days and the Son now in verse 13, the Son of Man, the Messiah, approach the throne. The Messiah who's been given all the kingdoms of the earth as his inheritance. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, and that will be the text also for the preaching of the word. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And we turn again after a good number of weeks. I think it was the second last week of December, maybe, since we've been in 1 Corinthians, for I took a break to preach on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and to preach a New Year's theme. And then Dr. Hamilton was here, and then I was away and sick last week. So there has been some time elapsed since we were in 1 Corinthians last, a second last and significant in the book, this chapter about the resurrection. Because of that, we'll take a few moments to get our bearings in this chapter. The last time we looked at it, Paul asked a question: what would be the implications of denying the bodily resurrection of the believer? The problem in the church at Corinth, it's not a new problem. There was apparently an anti-supernaturalism, maybe what we could call, what we would identify today with a sort of a theological liberalism. Already in the early church, there were people who denied a future supernatural resurrection of the dead. Won't happen. Look at verse 12 of the chapter. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? As we've seen in the last months, the church at Corinth had problems, significant problems. And this problem, amongst their many problems, ranks very high. Matter of fact, in another letter, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This kind of error is calling into question the very salvation, the very nature of the apparent outward profession of faith in Jesus Christ that some of these Christians had made. It was a fatal error if it was persisted in, and Paul is urgent seeking to correct this refusal to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. This flows out of, in the first verses, his discussion of the gospel, the necessity and power of the gospel. He's gone in this chapter through the elements of the gospel, where he specifically speaks of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And in the first 8 verses, the strong emphasis is on the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection through apostolic testimony. That this is an undisputed historical fact. That's how the chapter begins. Verse 12 again, Paul's saying, well, why then do some of you deny the resurrection of the dead? This trouble at Corinth is significant. The anti-supernaturalists, as I said a moment ago, deny the general resurrection of the believer. Because of that, Paul says in this chapter, they essentially deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of that, Paul says, they deny the usefulness of preaching. Faith is futile, empty, and vain. The apostles are false witnesses because they've all spoken of a risen Jesus Christ, and a Christ who is presently alive. You are still in your sins, because if Jesus never rose again from the dead, that means he never finished the work of redemption. And then finally he says, we are fools. We are all fools. Of all men most pitiable, we are believing a myth. This would be the result of you persisting in your error. The total dissolution of what we call Christianity. Nothing left. In shambles. The entirety of Christianity, Paul says, rises or falls on the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our resurrection being united to him. You know, I was watching a clip somebody sent me this week of Jordan Peterson. Anyone heard of Jordan Peterson? Probably a few of you. Some of you haven't, some of you have. He's a Canadian psychologist who's clearly a brilliant man. And this week he had some profound reflections on the nature and importance of Scripture in Western civilization. And he's been saying some things publicly that, you know, make you wonder whether or not he is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Some very favorable things towards the Christian faith. But what you need to know about him is that he's a follower of Carl Jung, who's a South African psychologist who was a colleague of Freud. And what he believed and taught was that myth, archetypal myth, shakes civilization. And it didn't matter whether or not the myth was true. That the myth, the story, whether or not the story was true, had power to shape civilization. And in that regard, and I don't know the state of Mr. Peterson's soul, but if that's what he believes, that we're believing an inspirational story, he is still in his sins. And he is not in the kingdom. We need to pray for people who read the word and wrestle with it that they would be converted. But this is a critical point for Christianity. Now, Paul switches from the negative to the positive, and he says in verse 20 something which goes back to the beginning of the chapter. He says, these are the consequences of denying. But now Christ is raised. He goes back to the theme that opens the chapter, which is the indisputability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying, in essence, this is a hinge point in the chapter. He's saying at the section just before this, he's saying, now, if you were to deny, this would be the consequences. But since Christ is alive, these are the consequences. So there's the logic that we're going through in this section. The but is this hinge point, and Paul now makes the declaration, Christ is risen from the dead. Full stop. Without equivocation, the flip side of the argument now is going to be, since Christ is risen, but now Christ is risen, and a second set of implications. And here he's going to fill out some glorious implications. He says more than that in verse 20. He is risen from the dead, and this image you're going to have in mind for the whole of the text, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says two things here. First, the historical fact of the resurrection, and then he uses an Old Testament illustration that is going to be the backbone of the rest of this text. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does first fruits mean? you and I probably don't often use the phrase first fruits. An Old Testament Jew would understand deeply what the first fruits were. And if you're a gardener, or if you have a fruit tree in your yard, or if you're just someone who likes to wait till something's in season and you go to a local grower and you want to buy the first of the harvest, that's the simple idea, that there's a beginning to harvest. That after the flowers bloom and the seeds germinate and the fruit grows, that there's this point where the very first of that new season is ready. The very first fruits. Now in the Old Testament, these first fruits were to be brought to God in a feast called the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus chapter 23, as an expression of praise and gratitude to God, but more than that, faith in God. In other words, the very first signs of new life, which you might want to grab and eat for yourself, were to be brought to God to praise Him for the promise of a new harvest, the beginning of the same, and as an expression of faith and dependence that He again was blessing the earth with something that would be greater, the full harvest. So you've got the first fruits, you bring them to God in thanksgiving and faith, pick them off the vine, bring them to the priest, and then you are doing so in the expectation that this is a signal from God that something greater is coming, a full harvest. Now, Paul calls Christ's resurrection, well, Christ himself, the resurrected Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 7 weeks later, after the Feast of First Fruits, there was another feast. And what does he know what it was? Pentecost. And that was to celebrate the full harvest, and more of the harvest was to be brought to God in thanksgiving and praise. And the structure of the New Testament, just if you're tracking with me, follows this pattern, because you have the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrection is the beginning of what we call Jesus' exaltation, His lifting up. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, is called the first fruits. Flowing from that moment of the reanimation of the dead body of Jesus Christ in the grave comes the fullness of the harvest of salvation that He has come to bring. And He Himself is the beginning of it all, the first fruits. Pentecost was what? The giving of the Holy Spirit. When Christ, who in heaven, bringing the blessings of His mediation, sends the promise of the Father upon the church as part of the harvest that flows from the first fruits, who is Jesus Christ Himself. You read this in Acts chapter 2. It was not possible that death should hold the Lord Jesus. And then the crowds are asking, what are these signs? The mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues. And Peter's sermon says this, this is the work of the resurrected Christ. He's acting in history. So embedded in the calendar of the Old Testament feasts is a foreshadowing of the entire shape of the victorious work of Jesus Christ, and especially the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit, the growing of the church, and the establishment of the kingdom. The principle you have in your mind for the text, first fruits points to full harvest. Christ is the first fruits. This means that the resurrection of Jesus points to a singularly important point in the plan of God. God, in His eternal decree, ordained to send a Savior, Jesus Christ. He ordained to save sinners. He has an eternal decree, and then He executes His decree. And in the execution of God's plan of redemption, the resurrection is a signal moment, a declaration of God's rule and saving power in history. But now Christ is risen marks this great dividing point between His humiliation and His going down to the cross and ultimately to the grave, the beginning of His exaltation, His resurrection, His ascension, His present rule, and ultimately His second coming. It is this great turning point of glory. It ends, the humiliation ends with the grave, where he continues under the power of death for the time. It begins with his resurrection. And up to the point of his resurrection, Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the unbelieving world could have thought that they had vanquished the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ is dead, and the unholy conspiracy of Psalm 2 perhaps was laughing for a moment, but God, who sits in the heavens, laughed, held them in derision, and resurrected his king and set him on his holy hill of Zion. The resurrection. And the heart of Christian profession is this. Again, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the rest of the section is the implications of this first fruits moment, the harvest of salvation blessings for God's people. Let me take a little turn here and ask you some personal questions. It's easy to grow discouraged in the Christian life, isn't it? Weary, worn, and sad. The hymn writer described what is often part of the Christian life. Many of you are facing problems, perplexing problems in your homes and families, relationships, the griefs you carry because of past sadnesses, that perhaps you don't talk about, but are real and profoundly wearying. In the text, there was clearly the grief of loss, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There were Corinthians that Paul was teaching here who had loved ones who had died. What was going to happen to them? Think of our brother and sister David and Krista, and many of you have experienced this, the grief of loss, the reality of death. The second problem that many of you are thinking about, and I hear many of us talk about, is the sense of grief and loss we're having as we watch what appears to be the stable order that we have enjoyed in Western civilization collapsing and unraveling in a sort of open rebellion against the living God and everything that he has said. Undeniably happening around us. I saw a video this week, a little news clip, of something unspeakably horrific. A young woman, an activist for the practice of abortion, on live TV, in an interview, take a morning after pill as a demonstration of rebellion. She said, "Watch me." And with her voice actually quivering, surely in fear of God's judgment. And what struck me was not only that, but that the news anchor just said to the other guest, other talking head, "So what do you think of that?" It's astonishing unraveling of everything that is good, right, and beautiful. Transgenderism, talked about that before from this pulpit, which doesn't actually exist. You can't change genders, but the idea in our culture. There's so many ways in which our world appears to be falling apart, with conflict and murder and open theft and drug addiction and suicide. It's all around us. Prayer meeting, if you come on Wednesday nights, the prayer requests request this reality in friends and acquaintances in the world in which we live right here in Greenville, not far away. Could make you discouraged. How about your personal inward reality? Because we've talked about things, events and things outside yourself. How about your personal failure to resist temptation, ongoing struggle with sin that you have not overcome, your failures of holiness, maybe a profound sense that you've made a big enough mess of your life and family that it's too late to fix it, and you just want to hide it. Maybe it's a sin that no one would think that you have, you're still ashamed of. You pile all these things together and you could get to a sense of hopelessness. The remedy is Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The text here is filled with the idea of a harvest of salvation blessings that flow from Jesus Christ to such a degree that all of the previous problems I just mentioned are eclipsed by his saving power, evidenced in that resurrection. All of them. What are the benefits that Paul speaks about? There's three benefits in the text we're going to look at. Flow from Christ as the first fruits that are able to overcome all the problems we just went over. Benefit number one. Paul says the first thing you need to know is that he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he's going to go on to expand that in verses 21 and 22 as he describes that the full harvest of the first fruits of Christ's resurrection will be the bodily resurrection of the believer at the end of the age. That those who have died in Christ will rise again to new and endless life. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now he explains that more. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And here Paul's doing something familiar, something he does in Romans 5. It's his Adam-Christ parallel. The first man, the second man, the fallen man, the righteous holy man, the one who failed his test, the one who succeeded his test, the one who plunged the human race into sin and misery, and the one who is the first fruits of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, by virtue of the power of his resurrection, that you who believe in him, you've been transferred from the old Adam, by whom came death, and you are now by faith in the new Adam, the new man, and you have the promise of not the finality of death, but the resurrection of the dead. That is this promise, that when your body goes into a grave one day, that God, by supernatural divine power, will reconstitute it, make it alive again, rejoin your soul to your body, and bring you to everlasting life and blessedness in his presence forever. And Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of that harvest. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this is a difficult text in one regard, because who is Paul talking about with all? Well, he's certainly talking about the all, as in Adam all died, everyone in Adam by nature spiritually dead, apart from the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, making us alive. Is Paul talking here just about the Corinthian church? He's talking about humanity. It's a difficult question because Christ will raise all men at the end of the age, John chapter 5, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, one for eternal destruction and one for eternal life. Clearly, Paul is not teaching universalism here, but he is teaching that for the believer, the comfort of the resurrection is your own resurrection and the resurrection of all those who have died in Christ to a resurrection of endless life with God. Full stop. The resurrection of Jesus Christ will be displayed with universal power, but has special designs for the elect for their everlasting blessedness, the Scripture teaches. Christ's resurrection then is at the epicenter of world history. And then those who are Christ, look at verse 23, each one his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Firstfruits, Christ's, the reanimation of the body of Jesus Christ in the grave by supernatural power, final harvest at the coming of Jesus, the final resurrection of the dead. Now we'll get more to this in the later part of the chapter, but Jesus' resurrection is unique in all of history. Even though Lazarus was raised from the dead, he would die again. He was raised back to a fallen state. He still needs the final resurrection. You can't find Lazarus walking around waiting for the second coming right now. This is a unique and singular first fruits resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will bring a harvest at the end of the age in perfection of glory for everyone who dies in Christ. For those of you who have lost a loved one, your hope for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ is the first fruits, and as surely as he rose again from the dead, so surely there will be a restoration. Verse 26, the Bible teaches that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's in principle destroyed already because of the first fruits principle in the text. Its final destruction will be when Jesus comes again. Something else to learn here is the centrality of faith in the Christian life. You believe in the one who died and rose again. By faith, Romans 6, united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul says, because he rose, you will rise. And we receive this by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, and faith in a historical reality. Second benefit, the resurrection begins the triumphant rule of Jesus Christ. The text has two historical stakes, as it were, in it. The first fruits moment, the resurrection of Jesus, and then these phrases, Christ's coming, verse 23, an end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. A period in between, verse 25, he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. So you have the first fruits moment. You have the second coming and the final resurrection. But the first fruits moment also is the moment in which the triumphant, exultant, glorious, mediatorial rule of Jesus Christ is signaled in history. Back to Psalm 2. The nations, kings, and rulers and peoples took counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us cast their cords from us. Burst their bonds. We're going to live free of the rule of the triune God. God who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. The concerted forces of darkness against God and his rule, the moment where the tide publicly and irrevocably changes. Not that it was ever in question, but where it publicly and irrevocably changes. And the unveiling of the rule of the exultant Son of God is made known to the world as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he's reigning now. The resurrection means the present, intentional, unstoppable reign of the God-man in history is a reality. What was God's original intent in creation? Why was there a first Adam? Because God had ordained that that first Adam would be a king, that he'd have dominion, that he would rule, that his rule would reflect the perfect, glorious rule of God. And he failed. He rebelled. That's the first Adam. His intention was to have a human vice regent reflect his own gracious rule. Adam failed. The kings of Israel failed. They were supposed to do the same thing. Jesus didn't fail. And in his life of humble obedience to the Father, his substitutionary death, his obedience to the end, even the death of the cross, because of this, God has given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, to the glory of God the Father. This exaltation of Jesus Christ, the moment begins when Jesus comes to life. And now you have not only a Savior who will take you to the new heavens and the new earth with a resurrected body, but who presently rules and reigns until he makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. That comes from Psalm 110. He is presently eradicating evil in the world. As a living king, the Lord through the king, God the Father is in view here. Psalm 110, as Derek Kidner comments on the text, you have the scepter of the Father wielded by the Son in the joint rule of the Father and the Son. The Son, the agent of the Father, the King of the universe, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, eradicating all enemies of the throne of God. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. And even if you think you can't see it through the tears of your grief or through the unrest of the world or because of the spiritual warfare in your heart, the objective resurrection of Jesus declares that it is true because he is the first fruits And the harvest that's flowing includes his present reign and rule over all things. All powers that are competing with Christ in the world, the text says, will fall under his rule. Satan and all fallen angels. He will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is language in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, which includes the world system against Jesus Christ, the kingdom of darkness, everything that exalts itself against Jesus Christ. He will destroy it all. Anyone in moral rebellion against Jesus, maybe you today, I don't know your hearts, but you need to know, Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He's reigning. And if you're worried about the world, stop worrying. Why? You don't need to know anything more than this. Jesus Christ is risen. We have a king over all. Enemy number two here is death. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, we'll get more to that in a moment, puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. At the very end, he will vanquish wages of sin and destroy even death. And the promise here to the believer is again the promise of Romans 6, you believe in him, you're united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Satan has no claim on you. The worst persecutors in the world have no claim on you. The grave, we'll get more to this later in the chapter, has no claim on the believer. Why? Not because of your own righteousness. You don't have righteousness to give. Not because of your own power. Not because of the strength of your faith or the depths of your virtue. We come empty-handed because Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and you look outside yourself. There will be a final reality where the grim reaper no longer stalks the world, and we will forever be with the Lord. The death he died for me. The life he lives for me. And there's an invincibility here of the believer. Overall, the resurrection proclaims the present rule of Christ, what he is doing now as a living king. Finally, third benefit. It guarantees the settled final state. Question of history, good or evil triumph? Look at the text. Then comes the end. Verse 24. Christ in the future, when finishing this work, wielding the scepter with the Father, will complete it in an act, a public act. It will begin the new age of the new heavens and the new earth. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He put all things under his feet, verse 27. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, that there is one, the Father, to whom the Son is devoted in everything, for whose glory he is aiming. And the first fruits of the resurrection mean this, that Christ presently promises that you will rise from the dead, that all your enemies will be destroyed, and that there will be an end to this world and a victory of his kingdom and a public deliverance of that victory to the Father. This was first revealed in Genesis 3:15. And Paul says it will be, well, Paul says it actually has been accomplished in the resurrection already. At that finality, that last break point between an old, sin-sick, tear-filled world and a future reality with the finality of the second coming of Jesus Christ and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the presentation of that finished work, as it were, to the Father is coming, and it's already been sealed by the resurrection. All things placed under his feet. The mediatorial king, the Son, in obedience to his Father yet, offering to the Father the glory of the end of the warfare. Augustine, wrote, "The end of the warfare is necessary, as Christ's kingdom will continue to be manifested until his enemies all confess that he does reign." A settled decree of God is that evil would be vanquished and Christ would triumph. This delivering of the kingdom, it's important to understand, this is not that Christ is less than the Father in his deity, co-equal and co-eternal, but rather that in his office as mediator, the Christ, the Messiah, he completes his work and presents it to the Father. Christ is the first fruits of the new creation. What's the result? Verse 28, that God may be all in all, so that you for endless ages would understand what you see now by faith in a risen Savior, you will see by sight in the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever, receiving the praises of a redeemed people finally in a new heavens and a new earth. Paul says the resurrection settled the course of history, and the resurrection secured the shape of eternity. What do you think about? What do you meditate on? Going from this sermon, there'd be a good thing to meditate on. A good thing to think about would be that moment when Jesus, having passed from life to death, went again from death to life. That historical instant when mysteriously in the grave by the supernatural power of God, the Father working through the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, in a moment we'll see who's at work in you, when Jesus came alive again. That moment, before the stone is rolled away, everything is secure. Your final resurrection, Christ vanquishing all of his enemies, and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, for he is the first fruits of the new creation. He is. For your present life, Paul says in Romans 8, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you. Same power. Same power that will accomplish all these things at work in you. Future glory. Paul says in an earlier chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, even as God raised up the Lord, he will also raise us up by his power. An unbreakable connection. And this promise includes the full scope of the new heavens and the new earth. When Satan tempts you to despair, and again, put your what category? Temptation you're most prone to. You're looking at the world, you think it's falling apart, you're despairing, you're looking in your heart, you say the sin is too great. If you're looking at your family circumstances, you say it's too broken. It doesn't matter. Your hope is outside of yourself in a resurrected Jesus Christ. But Christ now is from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Calvin says, commenting on this passage, this world is like a stormy sea where we feel ourselves continually tossed, our condition so uncertain, or rather so full of troubles, that there are in all things such sudden changes that will trouble our weak minds. Paul here leads us forward to that great day, saying all things shall be set in order, because in Christ they already are. The resurrection has happened. A confident Christianity should be ours. The world is like the stormy sea of your life. Christ here says, I promise it will be like that sea of crystal by my power. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you and we ask for greater faith. We ask for joy that comes by your Spirit applying your word to our hearts. We pray that you would make us think more on the historical reality of that moment of the resurrection, that we would with confidence echo your servant Paul, inspired by the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but Christ now is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Lord, we thank you for the promise of future life after death and that you take away our fears of dying. We thank you for the present reign and rule under which we live, O triune God, protected, kept, and held until all enemies are vanquished. Lord, we thank you for the promise of an end date, the deliverance of all that finished glorious work, and the establishment of a final new state in which sin, sorrow, and sighing flee away, where death will be vanquished, where sin will be gone, or where this passing world will be eclipsed by the newness which is a present reality in Christ, our first fruits, in whose name we as sinners pray. Amen.